Okay, you've heard the phrase, I'm sure you've heard, start as you mean to go on. You ever said that to anyone? You ever heard it said to you? I think I remember hearing that from a college principal as we turned up, and it was our first sort of opportunity for him to say something. He said, start as you mean to go on. And it's the sort of thing a parent might say to a child as they start a task. Start as you mean to go on. But I reckon there's a much better way of understanding this phrase, or twist it round a bit, and it becomes a really Christian encouragement, and exactly the kind of encouragement Paul's giving here. Mean to carry on as you started. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. It's the sort of phrase I once used on a climbing wall with a friend who just got stuck about halfway up. He was sitting there, knees wobbling, sweat coming down, eyes getting wider and wider, more and more terrified. In fact, Jenny's about to go climbing. You're probably going to experience this on the Annapurna Mountain yourself. The guy got halfway up and then he just froze. And what I needed to say to him is, carry on like the way you started. You got halfway up, just carry on. And I think that's what Paul is doing in this letter at this point. Look at verses 6 and 7. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, Paul knew that they'd had a solid start as Christians. He summarizes it really helpfully in those few words in verse 6. You received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's how you started. And what he's doing there is reassuring them that this is what being a Christian is all about. Just listen. Accepting that Jesus is the Christ and submitting to him as Lord, that is the two parts of what it takes to be a Christian. Perhaps you've got friends who've got to the stage of wondering, because they've watched your life and they think, well, okay, how would I become a Christian if I wanted to? Well, here's a verse that gives you the answer. Accept Christ Jesus as Lord. Christ means Saviour, Messiah, the one come to save Israel. And Lord means ruler. Imagine two people. Jim is the first guy. He got nicknamed Sunny Jim at school and it stuck, so Sunny Jim's the first guy. And here's the second one. She's called Deirdre. She got nicknamed Dreary Deirdre at school and that name stuck. Two people, neither of whom are Christians. Here's Sunny Jim. At youth group and then at church, he heard all about how kind God had been in sending Jesus to die on the cross for his sin. He'd heard all about the rescue, but that's as far as he'd ever got. Jesus does not rule his life. Jim still rules. The decisions he makes about the way he behaves, the money he spends, the relationships he conducts, they're his own. It's never sunk in that to be a Christian is to have Jesus as Lord of his life. Sonny Jim speaks about his faith with delight, but he more or less carries on his life as he did before. There's no change in the way he lives. He's not submitting to any of God's rules for his life. He just says, Jesus is my Saviour. But according to Paul, if Christ is not his Lord, Jim is not yet even begun as a Christian. Then there's Deirdre. She submitted to Christ's rule, but never grasped his rescue. It's the other way around. Her life is one long round of devotional effort, of trying hard to live a life up to God's standards. She imagines it's got to be possible just by sheer hard work. But she never seems to make any really long-term progress. She battles with whatever habits she has. It seems never-ending battles. Nowhere to take her guilt. She'll do okay with pride, say, for a week or maybe even a month. But then the whole thing will come back again. She's back to square one. Well, she'll think, I've just got to try harder. I've got to submit better to God's rules. Deirdre never realized God's rescue in Christ. She's accepted his rule, or trying to, but never understood his rescue. And you see, both people have not begun as Christians, both Jim and Deirdre. And so what Paul is saying here, listen, when you became Christians, you accepted two things. You accepted Jesus' rescue and his rule. That's what's important. Jesus Christ as Lord. Now what you can do is look back on your conversion and do so with joy. Remembering The one who saved you is the one who rules you as well. That's a great big deal. Because what it means is nobody else can call the shots. If you're a Christian, that's it. You have it all. You've accepted his rule and his rescue. Well, so what? What then? Well, he just says, carry on as you started. Mean to carry on as you started. Not complicated. You accepted him as Lord. Now continue to live in him. Verse 7 is how to do that. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The pictures of a tree on the one hand. Imagine a massive oak tree with deep roots. And of a building on the other. Imagine a large house with deep foundations. And what Paul is saying is that the essence of the Christian life isn't something you move on from or grow out of. It's something that you remain firmly rooted in and built on. There's the US preacher, D.L. Moody, once said this: when I was converted, I made a mistake. I thought the battle was already won, the victory mine. I thought the old things had passed away, all things had become new, my old corrupt nature was gone. But I found out after serving Christ for very few months that conversion was just like enlisting in the army. There was a battle on. And the point was that he needed to bring more and more parts of his life increasingly under the authority of Jesus. That involves a day-to-day battle. Submitting to his rule, returning to his rescue. And there's always going to be pressure on Christians to be pushed off their gospel foundations. Just nudged away gently. Or even given a great big shove at some point. To be uprooted and planted somewhere else. To be offered strength and nourishment from somewhere other than where you first received it in the gospel. Now, you could probably come together with a great big long list of how these pressures are on us. But Paul effectively does it for us. You see, that was the problem for the Colossians. The whole point of his letter is to help them resist the pressures that are on them. The false teaching that was going on inside the church, urging them to move off those foundations and go somewhere else. He's saying, don't broaden out from Jesus. Go deeper into him. Don't shift from what you started with. He's your rescuer. He's your ruler. That's all you need. Get to know him better. Submit to him more fully. But don't move off or seek a rescue somewhere else. Continue to live in Christ, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. It's been great to pray prayers of thanks at the beginning of this service, isn't it? I think that's a testimony and an encouragement to us that we want to give thanks to God, that this spiritual life is real in us. So thanks for leading us in that, Nick. Okay, that's the basics, Paul's saying. You need to know those things because of what you're up against. Huge pressures on you to feel inadequate as a Christian. That's the issue. Now, we're all under pressure to feel inadequate pretty much all of the time. And I think, on an increasing scale, the more you watch television. Because that'll be the more you see the adverts. And what do the adverts do but prey on our feelings of inadequacy? Ooh, if you haven't got this product, then you're not really going to be able to achieve your goals. Or you don't look like this, you could do with this product. Or others are now possessing these. You could have one too. And the sense immediately is, well, should I? Am I not quite adequate with what I've got? Now, there are actually churches that play on a very similar sense of inadequacy among Christians and end up nudging people away from their gospel foundations. That was going on in Paul's day, and it's pretty current. It's pretty current. Look at the ways Paul was having to deal at long range by writing this letter with these inadequacies. Just the headings, you probably saw them all. Verse 8, don't let anyone kidnap you through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you by hyping up experience. These guys talk a great game, but actually they're spiritual tricksters. And just like the advertising that sports our modern day society, these people are very effectively playing on the spiritual insecurities of these young Christians. You just need more than what you've got already, is what they're saying. How does he deal with them? Well, he says, all you need is Jesus. Skip verse 8 for a moment to look at verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And how much of him do you have? Verse 9 there. You have been given fullness in Christ. You want fullness? That might have been a buzzword that they were using. you haven't really had the full experience of Christianity. Come with us and we'll tell you more. Paul says, no, you have the fullness of Christ. Verse 11, he then says, remember in him you were circumcised. In fact, go back to verse 9. He talks about what happened to Jesus and says that for those who are in him, those who trust in him, then in an amazing way it's happened to you too. Okay? You see verse 9, Jesus is fully God. Verse 10, you've been given fullness in Christ. Verse 11, in him, if you're a believer, you were circumcised. Not the physical operation, but the spiritual one. And he's talking about the putting off of your old sinful nature. That way of life being dealt with once and for all. Verse 12, in him you were dead and buried, but raised again to life, just as Jesus was killed and rose. So too was your old way of life. That's what baptism symbolizes. Have you ever seen a baptism? Somebody going down underwater. I know a guy who basically baptizes people. He keeps them down for as long as he dares to symbolize what's going on. It's death happening there. Just before they think they'll come up coughing and spluttering, he obviously brings them back up again. But there's a symbolism going on. Brought up to life. Risen to a new life. And how does it all happen? You may be thinking, okay, that's all quite out there as an idea. But how does it actually happen? Answer verse 14 and 15. It's an amazing visual aid. If you'll only imagine what's going on. I thought about bringing in a big hammer, a wooden cross, but I thought, I haven't got a big cross. Could have brought a hammer. Look at this. Think of all the laws you know you've broken. All of God's laws. Imagine making a list on a piece of paper, probably a pad, probably a phone book's worth, I don't know, for me anyway. Leave room for all the things you've forgotten. Loads more pieces of paper. All the things you didn't realize you were doing wrong as well. They've got to be on there. Massive, great long list. A list of the times we've not loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the list, the great big phone book, the judge will hold up in court at judgment day and say, Tim, guilty. That's the list, the written record. But look what's happened to it, verse 14. Jesus cancelled the written code that was against us. How did he do that? Did he bury it? Did he bribe the judge? No, he paid the penalty himself. When he was nailed to the cross, that list was nailed there with him and signed off, debt paid in full. That is the gospel. Debt paid in full. And that's the point at which we can say that we have all we need if we're in Christ. That's the point at which every enemy is disarmed. No judge will ever be able to point at Tim Chapman and say guilty anymore. What looks like a dreadful event is in fact a phenomenal world-changing triumph. All you need is Jesus. He's a supreme saviour. So where have we got to so far? Amazing. He's doing real encouraging work here. First he says, mean to carry on as you started. You started well. Jesus as ruler and rescuer. Then he says, Jesus is all you need. You have him. And now what he says is, everything they offer, these false teachers, is worthless. And by that he means these teachers who are in danger of doing real damage to the young church with their teaching. And he singles out the different sort of avenues of attack that they're having on the church and these young Christians. And says, look out for this, look out for that, be on your guard against this. And here's the list. First he says, watch out for the super clever folk. Verse 8, these guys want to kidnap you. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So you've got it, philosophy. Sounds okay, doesn't it? You can do a philosophy degree. But look how he describes the sort of philosophy that he's got his sights on. It is hollow and deceptive, and its roots are not in Christ. They're in this world. These guys may well sound clever and advanced with their latest ideas, but before you go after them, before you throw your lot in with them, do a little bit of thinking. Ask yourself, what do their ideas actually depend on? Do they depend on Christ? Or do they depend on something else? A basic principle of this world. Paul doesn't want to stop people thinking. In fact, it's the opposite. He says, no, I want you to have your antenna up. Be thinking carefully everything you hear in church from someone claiming to be a Christian teacher. Think, where is it coming from? Them? Human origins or in Christ? What are the presuppositions? What do the ideas depend on? You see, the gospel is not clever. It is brilliant. But it's simple enough for us all to understand. So if we ever feel like we're being befuddled by some clever person at the front who's making us feel inadequate by what they're saying, well, we should go and ask them questions. Can you make that more clear? I know the gospel isn't difficult. Can you explain that more clearly, please? Don't be bamboozled by the super clever. Did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Did you receive him as Saviour? You have all you need. But then he moves on, verse 16, saying, watch out for the super religious. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. Look here, they say, isn't your basic Christianity just a bit basic? It's a bit thin. It's all very well talking about knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, but there's so much more. So much more you could have. What about saints' days? What about special food days? What about fasting? Have you tried that? Brilliant. Surely you could add a bit of colour to things. Think of the Old Testament. Weren't those temples magnificent? There was incense and there was robes and there was all that stuff. Why don't we appeal to people's eyes and their ears and their senses? Religion's just so flat with you. And can you see what they're doing? They're making you feel inadequate again. And what they were trying to do is heap on religious ritual. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Saviour and as your Lord? Yes? You have everything you need. Now there's always going to be a danger of church members going churchy. They want the best, they heard the gospel, they trusted Christ, but being so new to the faith, they let themselves be swayed by others. Literally, let themselves feel judged by lacking something. To be lacking something by others and to go after something more in a form of a religious ritual. What's his verdict on that? All those rituals that they were going for. Verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So don't go clutching at shadows, he says. It's not reality. There's a game kids play. I've seen my children doing it. Trying to step on each other's shadows. And when I first introduced it to Oliver, he really thought I could actually hurt him by stepping on his shadow. So there was screaming moments as I stepped on his shadow until he finally realised it doesn't hurt at all. It's only a shadow. It's not the reality. You're not stepping on me. Isn't that the point here? Don't go after all these rituals. They're just a shadow which were there for the Old Testament to point to the new. They're now fulfilled in Christ. You don't need to add them on top of Christ as ruler and Christ as Saviour. You have him, you have everything. Paul moves on to describe another angle the enemy could come at us from, and that is being super spiritual. These guys could disqualify you as well, blow the whistle and rule you offside. Verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for a prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows, and as God causes it to grow. Haven't people everywhere, and haven't we felt the inclination to want to supplement the gospel of Christ with a special experience? Don't we want that? We sort of feel it's natural to crave something like that. We want to be closer to God. Who wouldn't want more of that if it was offered to them? Here's what it might sound like. Oh, it's okay. It's all great that you believe Jesus is Lord and Saviour. But there's so much more to it than that. Well, music seems a little pedestrian, doesn't it? A bit old-fashioned. Our pastor, Rob, he doesn't just teach the Bible. He has visions. He has words of knowledge and revelation. And then they say, I wonder if you've ever experienced whatever it is. And what are they doing at that point? But again, making you feel inadequate in your Christian life, or your church lacking something. They're trying to add something to the gospel, which is not necessary. You can insert any number of things that could be implied that we lack. But attractive as it may sound, the appeal again is being made on the basis of inadequacy, a suggested inadequacy. You see, that's a million miles away, actually, isn't it? It's a million miles away from hearing someone say, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in him, just as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. That's where it's at. Mean to carry on as you started. And how are you going to do that? As God causes it to grow. Now, of course, don't hear me wrong here. The tears may well flow. We may feel deeply touched by the singing or by the sermon or just by a gentle pastoral word that someone says to us on a Sunday. That's going to happen, and great that it does. I don't want to play down emotions. But we've got to listen to this warning that there will be a super spirituality around that wants us to rely on a tangible experience as the real mark of our Christian faith. And what they end up doing is wrongly umpiring out anybody who doesn't have that experience that they've had. You feel inadequate by it. No, says Paul, not all experience is spiritual. It's possible to be way off track in this area. And isn't it significant that though Paul did have remarkable, amazing spiritual experiences, he was very hesitant to talk about them, played them down. Watch out for the super spiritual folk judging you for not having what they think is important. Did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? Yeah, well, you have everything. And there's a last danger, it's in verses 20 to 23. Paul lists some pretty harsh rules that these teachers are saying Christians should submit to. These are the super strict. They want slaves. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value, I guess at all, in restraining sensual indulgence. We shouldn't be fooled by appearances. Just as the Jewish Christians coming out of a culture where religious rules were natural, they would have found it hard to break with that framework. We've got to be very careful of fencing our Christian life with rules in place of the ones that it feels like we think we need. We think the best behavior in a certain situation might be abstinence from alcohol. So we say, okay, I'm not going to drink any alcohol. The Bible doesn't actually say you shouldn't. You've added a rule on top of what is Christian life. And the intent's good. We want the best for Christ. So I'm not denying that it might be a good idea or good intention behind it. But then the rule becomes a measure of our standing before God. And then tragically, our ability to keep the rule becomes a measure of our spiritual health. So you have a glass of wine, or you get slightly tipsy at some Christmas do, and you feel you've broken the rule, and you've put yourself in a very, you've umpired yourself out, haven't you? Because it's not a rule, it's in the Bible. Again, we see the temptation to validate ourselves as Christians by something tangible. We want to be able to say, well, I've kept these rules, and I've managed to live like this, and I've had my quiet time, or whatever it is. What we're wanting to do is hold on to something more than what the gospel says is necessary to be a Christian. Is Christ your saviour? Is he your ruler? If you have that, you have everything in Christ. We've got to remind ourselves that the things we may well revere as marks of godliness today can sometimes be completely irrelevant as far as someone's spiritual state is concerned. Whether you're able to use the right language, whether you're going to the right church, whether you've read a certain key book, whether you've gone on the best spring harvest camp. We end up judging, making rules. And these rules we set ourselves are actually of no value in restraining sensual indulgence. So we shouldn't set any great store by them. If we want to hold on to something that validates us as a Christian, outside of what Christ has done and outside of who he is, we're on a hiding to nothing. So don't try. We need to be content in the one thing that matters. Well, we like to think that the false teaching is going to be easy to spot, don't we? Foolish them for not spotting these teachers in their midst. But actually it's taken root in a young church that started off really well. It had great gospel foundations, very carefully laid, and yet this new teaching makes its way into the bloodstream very, very easily. It goes round in this young church, undetected, and it's dangerous. So Paul wants it rooted out. He writes this letter from hundreds of miles away that they might take action. And the best deception is obviously, is never going to be obvious or blatantly wrong. Otherwise it's going to be spotted. There's going to be just a little gentle push in certain directions. Often it'll have something true in the middle of it. Won't clearly refute what the Colossians know to be true. It'll affirm everything at one level. It'll just add something else on top of it. Just a little bolt on. And another bolt on. Little by little the emphasis will shift off the foundations once laid. And you'll end up in a totally new building. Rather than... it's a wake-up call, isn't it? Things to watch out for. Pretty contemporary and current for us, even though written 2,000 years ago. And he gives us the means to deal with this threat, doesn't he? He just says, I'm not going to give you a truckload of new missiles to fire at these threats. You already are armed with all that you need to deal with them. Go back to the gospel. What you learnt at first, what you were taught, is Christ your Saviour? Is he also your Lord? You have everything you need in him. I wonder if you're an inquirer wondering about what Christianity is all about. Well, great that you've heard this afternoon's talk. You've heard what you need to know about the difference between genuine Christianity and the kind of thing that just looks like it but isn't. You're hearing all that matters is receiving Jesus as Saviour and Lord, accepting his rescue and his rule. That is the gospel. Remember, Jesus cancelled the written code? That's what happened on the cross. As he was nailed to the cross, all the things that we've done wrong were dealt with there once and for all. Guilt and punishment dealt with in one fell swoop. What a great message that is. Watch out for anyone who teaches, or a church or a denomination that wants to add to that with a clever philosophy, a religious ritual, a super spiritual experience, or adding some super strict rules. Be careful when you're hearing those things. That's not what the gospel is about. Thank goodness. We couldn't add all those things on if we tried. But there's another side to this. If you're a Christian, have you ever felt someone say, are you satisfied in your Christian life? Because that's such a... it's such an unhelpful question. None of us are going to say, yes, I'm entirely satisfied in my Christian life. Because all of us are going to be aware of things that we could do better. Things that we could pray for more. Areas of our lives that we don't want anyone to know about that we're still wrestling with. No, I'm not satisfied with my Christian life. A much better question, and the one to answer with, is, are you satisfied with Christ? Because if you're satisfied with him, he's dealt with everything that you need to have dealt with. Somebody asks you, are you satisfied with your Christian life? Say no, but I am satisfied with Christ. I need nothing else. He is my rescuer and he's my ruler. Praise God for that. And I pray on for his help in the rest of my life. Well, I pray that'll be our response. That'll be our attitude in the week ahead. Be an encouragement for all of us as we face difficulties, opposition, struggles. You have all that you need in Christ. That's Paul's message to the Colossians. What a great encouragement it is.